What's the plan? Do you like to have a plan? I think, what is something you have planned besides maybe hopefully the cookout this afternoon? Yeah, many people, not all, but many people like to have a plan. And sure, some people don't like to have too many things planned out. Sometimes they like to be more of the let's just kind of go with the flow, see what we feel like doing kind of thing. You know, I've had times where I've gone on vacation and I kind of did it that way, like let's not really plan a whole lot, let's just relax, do it. And then I've had other times where I planned it down to almost like, my wife would say, almost like it seemed like to the minute, because we were trying to fit in so many things. But I think most people, at least to some degree, like having a plan. And even if it's just simple things like, okay, we have a plan for dinner tonight, I know what I'm going to eat today, have a menu planned out or something, or I have something planned related to work tomorrow. I hope to plan to actually have a job tomorrow, you know, or whatever it may be. I mean, we like having a plan for, even if it's, you know, fill in the blank what you're going to do this weekend, right? We like plans in general. And not only do people like and make plans, but God does as well. And perhaps our desire for a plan actually flows from being created in his image, that if God is someone who has a purpose and plan, it would make sense that we, being created in his image, might like that as well too. But God has a plan from long ago to turn people's hearts to him. And he's still carrying out his plan today. He turns people to him who have never come to know him, bringing people by the gift of his love into a relationship with him. And those who are already his people, he turns to him, back to him, when they go astray. We're going to see several things in the gospel according to Luke about God's plan for salvation, his plan for turning people to him. And this plan is from long ago. And as we go through Luke, we're going to see some powerful and rich connections to the Old Testament. We will see how God is fulfilling his plan from long ago. And we're going to see truths about what it means to be part of God's people. We're going to see who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. We're going to see how Jesus is the center and the fulfillment of God's plan to bring salvation. And we will see the implications of all of these things for our lives. That's a lot right there. But that relates to our whole series. And by the way, I submitted my plan to the elders this week. It was a couple weeks late of getting it to them because I was still finishing it up, but planned out the whole series. I mean, it goes till 2026. I mean, it's planned out. We have the messages, the dates, it's planned out. Now, we can be a little flexible with some of those plans, and I told the elders that. We may adjust here and there, but right now, we are going to be in Luke till the spring of 2026. So if you don't like Luke, you might want to get... No, you're probably... No, it's God's word, so I think you're going to like Luke. I think you're going to like it a lot. But I'm giving you right there a brief little summary or overview of some of the many things we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke. With that said, though, we're going to look at just verses 5 through 25 this morning. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Thank you for including this gospel. It's such a wonderful gospel. It's a long gospel, but it's such a wonderful gospel. And we want to really just again ask your blessing as we are in the early part of this series here today with message number 2. We pray that you would bless this series, that we would learn, that we would grow, that we would be transformed, that we would know you more, that all of this would impact our lives and the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 1, 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Well, we saw last week in the first four verses of this gospel that serve as an introduction, that Luke begins saying that there are many who have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished or fulfilled. And right away, he talks about a plan, doesn't he? We saw that last week, alluding to God's plan here in the very first verse that we saw last week in the Gospel of Luke. Luke indicates that he's not the first to talk about or write about Jesus. What he's about to write, though, has a historical precedent. He supports this by stating in verse 2 that what had been accomplished or fulfilled has been handed down from the beginning by eyewitnesses who are servants of the word. In verse 3, Luke then emphasizes how he carefully investigated everything from the beginning so that he could write out an orderly account for Theophilus. Theophilus, we said last week, was likely a Gentile believer in Jesus, or at least someone who was very curious about Jesus, and we know for sure he had been taught about Jesus. And it's likely that Theophilus had questions, some valid questions about Jesus and about who he is and what he had done. Theophilus likely wondered as well just how he might fit in among God's people. He may have been wondering, is Christianity really what I've been told that it is? Is Jesus just for the Jews? Is he for all people? Will God fulfill his promises? And if I'm really part of God's people, what does this mean for my life? It's likely those were the kinds of questions he was considering. Verse 4 tells us why Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which really functions like volume 2. It's written by the same author, and Acts is really a continuation of the ministry of Jesus, though now through God imparting, Jesus ascending to heaven and sending the Spirit to them. And he says in verse 4 of Luke 1 why he is writing. He says, "So that you may have certainty about the things you have been taught." Luke wants Theophilus to have certainty because God wants you and me to have certainty. Luke is reassuring Theophilus, but he's also writing to all people in the wider church and all who would read this gospel, including us this very day, who are wondering, like Theophilus may have likely been wondering, the same kinds of things about Jesus and about what he has done and about what it means to be part of his people. God inspired Luke to write Luke and Acts, and God has provided this book for us today to know the exact truth, to know with certainty who Jesus is, what he has done, and what it means to be part of the people of God. This brings us to the theme of this first passage, and really a major theme of the entire book, including Acts, and that is this: God has a plan to turn people's hearts to him. There's three ways or three things that this passage in Luke 5 through 25 tells us about God's plan to turn people's hearts to him. So let's look at the first one. Number one, God initiates his plan. God initiates his plan. Pick up with me in verse 5 and following. The gospel narrative begins by introducing us to Zechariah, a priest, his wife Elizabeth. Verse 6 tells us that they're both righteous in the sight of God. They had walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Verse 7 mentions that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And by mentioning that both of them are advanced in age and in years, it seems as if the emphasis is being made that they don't have a lot of hope of having a child. The situation seems to be one of sadness for them, and in their culture, not having children was particularly something that was very painful and very difficult. It was a great honor to have children. It was a very significant thing in their culture, and to not have one is connected with the last verse in verse 25 where she says, "My reproach has been taken away." So the situation seemed to be one of sadness for them, but God initiates his plan. Zechariah first is chosen by lot, and that wasn't just a coincidence, obviously, okay? But he's chosen by lot to enter into the temple, and this was quite an honor to be selected to do this. And so he goes in into the holy place as part of the preparation for the sacrificial offering. One scholar states that this was something that a priest would get to do only once in his life. So this is a big deal that he's selected to do this. And again, I'm arguing that he's ultimately selected by the Lord, you know, because the lot is not just a game. They believe that that was a way God was summoning who he wanted to do it. And so evidence indicates that there were more about what happened. So evidence indicates from scholarly research and history that there were 24 orders, each consisting of about 750 priests, which would make a total of approximately 18,000 priests. This is like winning the lottery, folks. I mean, it's a big deal. And so the odds of Zechariah being picked were extremely small, but God's clearly behind it all to initiate his plan. So Zechariah, he goes into the holy place. He's to burn incense, which was a symbol of intercession to God on behalf of the people. Intercession means praying on behalf of others, going and appealing to God on behalf of the people, which is why verse 10 tells us that the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering because he was praying for them. The prayers are being offered up to God on behalf of the people. And of course, including Zechariah himself. Now, during this time of worship and at this special moment in Zechariah's career as a priest, God initiates his plan and he sends an angel to speak to him. Verse 13, the angel tells him not to be afraid because his petition or his prayer has been heard. And it's unlikely that he prayed for a child right then while offering incense. It's possible, but the focus seems to be on praying especially for the people. But it's possible that he did pray for that. But the prayers being heard in this act of intercession are likely primarily for the people and maybe some additional prayers for a child. But the angel says that Elizabeth will have a son, and they're to name him John. But as we're going to see, them being notified of having a child isn't so much just for their happiness. There's a purpose behind this child that is revealed here. The angel says that Elizabeth will have a son. They're to name him John. And they'll have joy and gladness. So yes, there is joy and blessing that comes from that. But many will rejoice at his birth. And as we'll see, John is going to play an extremely significant role in God's plan to turn people's hearts to him. And what I want you to see is that God initiated his plan here through Zechariah and Elizabeth that they would give birth to John. God's still initiating all kinds of plans to turn people's hearts to him today. And he works in all kinds of ways and he uses all kinds of people. And he calls people, he leads them, he lays on their heart things that he wants them to do. But it all starts with God. I don't know if, you know, maybe some of you, maybe a few of you know some of the details of my calling to come to Las Vegas, but it's been a little while since I've shared this, so I'd like to take a moment and share a few things about the journey my wife and I were on and how we felt called to even come here to Las Vegas and to start this little church. And I can't really explain it without really seeing God's hand in it. It just, you know, to think that it was just kind of, yeah, let's go to Vegas. Like, that just seems so foreign to me, because I can see God's hand at work throughout the whole process. But here's a few details. Lauren and I were in a church in Tennessee at the beginning of our marriage. I was working at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville, and we were in a church that's in the same association that we are. It's called the Evangelical Free Church of America. And we saw them bring in a pastor that they had hired, and he was there for about 9 months or so. And the whole purpose of him being brought in was he was going to go start a church. So he took quite a number of people, because it was a large church, and they kind of cleaved off from us and started a church, and it became really, really impactful. And as we were preparing to leave to go to seminary, then our church that we had been a part of, and that church, the new church that had started, were working together to start another church right in the neighborhood where my wife and I were living. But we were about to leave, so all we did was go to the first prayer meeting. But we're like, this is kind of cool. And then we get to seminary, and the first summer that we were there, we were provided an opportunity for free to go to a week-long, they call it like a boot camp, that was going to teach you about starting a church. And we're like, well, we live on campus, and it's summertime, and this would be great, let's go to this. And we go to it the first day, and the instructor is the pastor that had been brought in from our church and planted that church in Knoxville. So we went up, Brad, no way. It's like, yeah, it's like, wow. So really, really interesting, right? And during our time in seminary, we kept hearing about church planting a lot. I ended up, the church we were a part of in seminary the first 2 years, at the end of our second year, the pastor left to go plant a church in California. So here we're here in church planting again. Now I'm kind of like, okay, who's going to be my mentor? Who's going to be my pastor? And I needed certain internship hours. So I went to another church down the street, and it turns out the guy is the director of he's the national director for church planting for his organization. And he invited me to come intern there. And so I'm working for a year, my final year of seminary, with somebody who's a national director of church planting. And I'm learning a lot from him about church planting. Of the 6 or 7 interns that he had that year, he invited me to go with him to a church planting conference where he was teaching about it. I don't know that I was chosen by lot, but it sort of felt that way. And there weren't 18,000, there was 5 or 6 of us or whatever it was, but I was asked to go do that. As we started the interview process, we were very open to what we felt like God might be leading us, but my academic advisor kind of nudged me towards church planting. He's like, you really need to look into church planting. I interviewed with a lot of people, and I kept hearing church planting. We literally interviewed with people from all over the country. And a lot of them said to me, you ought to consider church planting, you ought to consider church planting. So got to a point, we've been praying and thinking about this, and we decide to be assessed. And we go into that assessment, and they ask my wife the first question, what do you think? And she goes, I don't know. She's like, but I'm open. And I'm not as convinced yet as he is. And they appreciated her honesty. And we went through the assessment process, and they assessed us very highly. We were, you know, given good marks on this 3-hour assessment and all kinds of documents I had to turn in. And within a few weeks, Lauren was very open and on board with it. And so we were starting to feel more and more that God was confirming it. I could say a lot more, but we ended up in Las Vegas. And I do want to say one more thing. When I was looking at different places, I heard about Las Vegas, that it was the fastest growing city in the United States. And it just kind of, that's interesting. I didn't know anything really about Las Vegas, but I heard about this at the time, percentage-wise, it was the fastest-growing city in the United States. And so I had like a second follow-up interview with, I kind of started to narrow some things down, and And I called the gentleman, or I came to visit. I know what it was. He came back on campus, and he was doing like an additional round of interviews, and I met with him again. And he was the regional church planting director for this region of the country. And he, again, was having discussions with me about church planting. He named off like five different areas in Arizona and couple areas in like New Mexico, and he named a few other states in the southwest part of the United States, but he never said Vegas. And I go, hey, what about, I noticed from some things I had read, what about Las Vegas? And he looked at me, he's like, he kind of did a double take, and he goes, well, I didn't really bring it up. And he goes, and I go, why not? And he goes, well, I've been praying for Las Vegas for 5 years, and every time I ask somebody, they're not interested in going to Las Vegas. And we kind of chuckled, both of us, and we kind of, he kind of looked at me, and we both kind of chuckled, and we're like, what would Jesus do, kind of thing, you know? Like, wasn't he a friend of, you know, so-called Sin City, right? Like, wasn't he a friend of sinners, and didn't he say it's not the sick, it's not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick, you know, right? I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? Like, so, seems like Sin City would be a place where he would want to go, right? And so we both kind of chuckled, and we just kind of made note. No decisions were made. But he's like, you won't believe this. He goes, I'm actually going to Vegas in 2 weeks. I'm speaking at a church there. You want to come? And so I went back to Laura and I said, hey, you won't believe this. You know, he started talking about Vegas, da, da, da. And Laura and I had been praying. We had fasted some. I mean, there's just some cool things. There's so many more things I could tell you. But we come out here and I kind of scout out the land and, you know, we're checking things out and didn't really know anybody, but this gentleman came up and helped. He connected me with somebody here that was gracious to tour me around and feed me and answer my questions. And I got back from that trip and was leaving on a plane for Africa for 5 weeks within like 5 days. And over those 5 days, we had really felt like, gosh, you know, when we get back from Africa, we have to move out from Chicago. Like, we felt like, okay, we're going to go ahead and decide. And so before I left for Africa and got on a plane, we felt like God had led us to come to Las Vegas. And so I called him, and I actually didn't get to talk to him. I left a message for him, and then I was in Africa, and then I got back from Africa, and we showed up in Las Vegas. You know, we were here to just start the process, and we ended up having a lot more conversations with them, the folks down in the Phoenix area, but in the Tucson area where they were based. And as things develop, and I'll wrap this up, but there were plenty of times when it was not easy. Like, it, you know, it was very, very hard, where we would meet people and you know, it was just hard. I mean, I could say so much, but gosh, you know, maybe I'll save it more for later here in the message. But my point is it seemed to me that God initiated His plan to send us here, and it was a process. There were things that I think started years before it happened, that we were invited to a free church planting conference. That the instructor, one of the main instructors, was a pastor that we had been under for 9 months. You know. Or, you know, just too many things that just felt coincidental, that my internship, that, you know, a pastor leaves to plant a church and now I need an internship and I end up interning with a national director of church. I mean, there's just too many things. And one of the things, too, that one of my mentors said is, he said, if you're the type of person that every time you've been going to church, you're thinking about, I like this, I would maybe do that differently, I like this, or I'd maybe do that differently, or here's what, or you've been kind of taking mental notes of the way you would like church to go, or you have a real vision for reaching people for Christ, and I had a real heart for that, and there was a college campus here, and I had a heart for college students, so there were a lot of things that all kind of like helped them to see that there were some things that God had been stirring in my heart of just how he even, just things that were my interest and what were on my heart. So there's a lot to it, but I'm convinced that God had been stirring me. But here's my point. My point is that, my story aside for a moment, I think God does this kind of thing with everybody in different ways. And it's not necessarily to church plant. It's not necessarily to full-time ministry in the sense of it being your job or your vocation. But I think God has a plan for your life, and I think that he puts you where he wants you to be. And some of you have seen that when it comes to your career. Some of you see that as it comes to things with your family, with your children, maybe if you have children. I mean, there's just ways that you can see God's hand orchestrating things. But he has a purpose and a plan for your life of where he even wants you to live, where he wants you to work, what he wants you to be doing. And it's exciting when you can kind of look back. And I'm sure that I could probably sit down for coffee with almost anybody in this room, and I'm confident that you've got some sort of story where you've seen God at work in your life and you sense that he was directing your steps. God initiates his plan, and he wants to use you and me in his plan. So let's walk with God, let's seek him, and let's commit ourselves to live for him, and let's see where he leads us. And let's see how he shows us how he's going to use us in our individual lives, and yes, as a church, now and in the days ahead. That's the first thing. Let's go to the second thing. Second, God sends a messenger to prepare people. The second truth related to God's plan to turn people's hearts to him is number two, that God sends a messenger to prepare people. The angel of the Lord tells Zechariah about John's life and ministry before the child is born. Verse 15, he says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Tells him that he'll drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And the point of this explanation in verse 15 is to show that John is going to be set apart for God. Now, the restriction of him not taking alcohol was not to say that all alcohol is evil in and of itself, or to imply that people who drink are not going to be used by God. That's not what it's saying here. What it's referring to is in the Old Testament, there was a certain there were certain cases where people were called to a special service to the Lord where they were instructed to refrain from drinking, such as priests performing their duties in Leviticus 10, verse 9, or as the Nazirite vow mentioned in Numbers 6, 1 through 21, and Judges 13, 4 and 5. But this anointing on this child, John, is special. It's a special appointment from God, and it's especially clear in having the Holy Spirit even while in his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit is upon John's life and ministry from the very beginning, before he's born. Verse 16 tells us that John will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And verse 17 explains how John will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. The purpose of all this would be to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, these few verses right here are loaded. In fact, they are a major key to understanding our passage today. God's plan is laid out here in that he's going to send a messenger. This messenger is going to be used to turn hearts back to God and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let's take a journey back to the Old Testament to see the profound significance of these verses here. God is showing us here in the Gospel according to Luke how God's plan has been to send a messenger. The words in verses 16 and 17 of turning back people to the Lord, of John ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah, leads us back to the last book in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. In fact, there's a phrase here in verse 17 that says to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children that is specifically from Malachi 4, verse 6. So let's take a look at it. I actually have verses 5 and 6 up on the screen here. Whenever, by the way, you see an Old Testament verse referenced in the New Testament, often there's more than just that one verse in mind. Often it's pointing you back to the broader context. So a case could be made that it's talking about all of chapter 4 or much about the context of the book of Malachi as a whole. And in the book of Malachi as a whole, a major theme of the book is the need for God's people to turn back to him. Or else, if they didn't, they would face his judgment. God had made a covenant with them as his people, and they had been breaking that covenant. The book of Malachi is really a call to repentance. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 specifically tells us this. Let's read it. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Notice the action and plan of God, which starts with him and he initiates. God says he will send Elijah the prophet. Now, what's interesting is this isn't literally Elijah. Elijah lived prior to this time. This is not literally referred to Elijah, but to John the Baptist here. Because Jesus says specifically in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, that John the Baptist is the Elijah. He is this Elijah that the Lord would send, who was to come. The connection to Luke here is clear. Elijah was a typical representative of Old Testament prophets. He was a primary prophet in the Old Testament. And his ministry involved calling the nation to repentance and warning them of God's judgment. So John the Baptist is so much like Elijah in serving and being called to do the same kind of thing. He serves the same calling, the same purpose. And he would, therefore, that's why it says he can come in the spirit and power of Elijah, in the sense that his ministry and his call is a call for people to repent and to turn back from God to God and to prepare a people for the Lord. Essentially, John is the Elijah to come, as Jesus says. He is that. Malachi 4:6 is the passage that contains the phrase that Luke 1:17 quotes, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. But Malachi 4:6 also states that the hearts of the children are turned back to the fathers, or else God is going to smite the land or bring destruction to the land. And that's a judgment. And so the warning of judgment here exists as well, just like in Malachi, if they don't turn back. But what does this phrase, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children of the fathers, mean? Well, in Malachi, the theme is how the nation had broken God's covenant. They had not lived out his commands. The covenant was given to the forefathers, to the nation of Israel, and it was passed on from fathers to children, from fathers to children, from generation to generation to generation. And so throughout history, Israel had been breaking the covenant. They had repeatedly failed. We saw it in our series in Isaiah. And so the consequences of sin were often affecting future generations. So both the fathers who had received God's law and the covenant and their relationship with their children in subsequent generations, they had also broken the covenant. They had all failed to live up to God's standards, generation after generation after generation. But God is saying here that what he's going to do, he's going to be the one to act to restore this covenant relationship between his people and himself. He's going to do this by sending his prophet Elijah, who's not really Elijah, but it's John the Baptist, to make a people prepared for the Lord, because John the Baptist is essentially a type of Elijah. He would do the same thing. The Lord Jesus, as we will see, is going to restore this covenant by making a new covenant through his life, death, and resurrection to forgive sins and bring people who continually fall short of the glory of God into a right relationship with God. You see what's going on? I hope that makes sense. John's preparing the way. He's calling people to repentance back to God because historically the people had been turning away from God. So it's all about God's plan to turn hearts back to him. So as Luke 1:17 continues, after referring to Malachi and quoting part of Malachi 4:6, it says something identical to this, that the hearts of the disobedient will be turned to the way of the righteous, to make people prepared for the Lord. This word for people is found throughout. The word that's translated people, little tangent on this, it's found throughout the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And whenever that word is used for people, it's talking about often a reference to the people of God, or God bringing a people to himself. And this phrase, prepared for the Lord, alludes to Malachi 3:1, which in the near context of Malachi 4, 5, and 6 seems to also refer to John the Baptist. But the allusion here is even more connected with Isaiah 40, verse 3, which we were in a while ago, which refers to John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness. And the word prepare is the same word here in Malachi as it is in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and in Luke. It's just the Greek version of it in Luke. Furthermore, Isaiah is going to be referred in many places in Luke Acts, which it's interesting that we're following Luke from Isaiah because we're going to see Isaiah's connections with Isaiah as we go through Luke. But hold on to this for now. God has a plan, and he's fulfilling his plan for salvation and for the people of God. He's turning people back to him. God still calls people today to himself. God still sends messengers today to prepare people's hearts. Not in the same way as John the Baptist, no. I don't think there's going to be another, like, same Elijah-like figure exactly the same way as John the Baptist, eating locust and honey and all that, and preaching repentance in the wilderness. I don't think. But God is definitely raising up people to call people to turn to God and to turn from sin. Think about the person who shared the gospel with you. Think about how actually they functioned as a messenger from God to you, even if it was your parents. You, me, and all people need to turn to God. And God sends people to us to help us turn to God. Or even if we've already turned to God, he sends people to us to help us to grow, that we might be more effective in serving the Lord and helping others. You, me, and all people then need the Lord, not just initially, but in an ongoing way in our lives. We also need to be available to realize that others need the Lord, and so we ought to be available to God if he raises us up to be his messengers. And I would argue He raises all of us up to some degree. He's called all of us to some degree in some way to be his messengers. Furthermore, as Malachi warns of the reality of judgment here for people who've turned away from God, we need to turn back because judgment is real. We need to be diligent to be faithful to the Lord and be willing to call people who are turning away from the Lord to turn back to him. So God initiates his plan, and he sends a messenger to prepare people. Those are our first two things. Now we come to the third and final thing that this passage tells us about God turning people's hearts to him. And that is this: God will fulfill his plan. Simply put, God will fulfill his plan. After Zechariah hears this from the angel, he responds in verse 18 with a question, which, you know, may seem sincere, but it actually demonstrates doubt. And I think the reason the consequence might seem kind of hard here is because the Lord knows there's a lot of doubt behind this. He wants to know. He goes, I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. And he understandably has some questions. But there's the angel of the Lord expresses more clearly who he is and more about the authority of God behind what's being said. He said, look, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent here to speak to you. So let's lose the doubt, buddy. You know, it's kind of, I think, what he's getting at. And he continues saying in verse 20 that Zechariah will be silent. He'll be unable to speak until the day when these things take place, meaning the day that John would be born, because he did. So here's the reason: because he did not believe his words. So there is some degree of, you know, corrective discipline here. And though it may seem pretty harsh to us, it comes down to he was struggling with some doubt. So though God exercises some discipline upon Zechariah for his apparent unbelief, I think another purpose that God has for this is he didn't want everything to be revealed just yet. And he wanted it only to be revealed to Zechariah at this point. And sometimes God does that. He doesn't unfold his plan to everyone at the same time. Sometimes he just unfolds it to a few people or one person. In this case, it's to him. But since Zechariah remains mute, he finishes his time of service. He goes home, and he can't really tell anybody, but the people just kind of assume, like, he took a long time, and, you know, maybe he must have seen a vision. And, you know, he comes out and then basically finishes up and goes home. And as we come to the final two verses of our passage this morning, we see that indeed Elizabeth does become pregnant. She conceives. And what God had planned, what God had initiated, was being fulfilled just as the angel Gabriel had said. Now, was all of it fulfilled yet? No, but the first steps were, right? She's pregnant. I mean, he laid out several things that would happen, and we don't see all of it happen at once, but we see things starting to develop and unfold and happen just like God said. The plan is beginning to be fulfilled. And it points to the reality that if the initial fulfillments are occurring, so will the subsequent fulfillments occur. He will have the Holy Spirit upon him. He will be appointed to turn hearts back to God. He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So very early in Luke's gospel, we see some initial fulfillments of God's plan. We see many things from the Old Testament being fulfilled about a messenger being sent, about the reality of him being born, and we see details about the significance of his ministry. Let's start to apply some of this to ourselves. Have you ever felt like God was leading you to do something? And along the way, you started to see confirmation. Maybe you didn't see the whole fulfillment, but you started to see confirmations, even if it was hard. You know, and you were starting to doubt that major call. You saw steps along the way that God confirmed it. I'm going to go back to my story and tell you more a little bit here of how God started to confirm it. Remember I said that, okay, those are how some preliminary things happen and develop, and then here we actually end up here in Las Vegas. We're here. And it was not all easy, but let me tell you some cool things that happened. God began confirming his call to us. There was God's provision. Even practically speaking, I was married with two toddlers. And we spent most of our money in seminary to go to graduate school and came out of seminary without debt, which was great, but to move from Chicago to here across the country, by after being here a few months, we're starting to run out. You know, things are getting low. You know, things are starting to, you know, finances are basically starting to run out. We were able to eat, you know, but, you know, bills were getting tight and things were, we were strapped financially for sure. But we had stepped out of faith to come here. And we really felt like, you know, again, that God had called us here. And God ended up providing within a few months or a few weeks after things started to really get low and run dry, I was asked to come down for to where the headquarters were for our denomination for this region, and they did they wanted some like licensure / ordination stuff that they wanted to do to kind of make me even more official. And they, by the end of that meeting, they had committed to fund us for a 2-year period that basically doubled our income. And so I called Lauren, I think from there, or I got home. I don't even know if I had a cell phone at that time. I either called her from there or got home. I said, hey, guess what? God provided. You know, we were like, okay, cool, you know. And it was enough that we could even start to save and, you know, move out of an apartment within a year and get our first home. It was just incredible. But God provided, more importantly, people that he started bringing into our lives. I started meeting UNLV students. I had some experience in campus ministry, and I went up. I would go to their prayer meetings, and they started asking me to lead some prayer meetings. I got to go camping with some guys, and within a few months, I had 3 or 4 guys that I was mentoring up there. They started asking me to mentor them. We ended up having a couple that called us from Boston and told us that they were moving to Las Vegas because they were with the Air Force, and the wife's parents' pastor told them about us who had moved here to start a church. And they said, we're looking for a church and we'd like to talk with you. And he grilled me from Boston. He asked me a lot of questions, theological ones and philosophy ones. But they showed up here and opened up their home, and we started a Bible study in their home with those college students and this family. He invites me to a 51s game, which is, they're now the Aviators, but it's the minor league team here, and it wasn't for the A's at the time, it was for somebody else, but his whole workplace is going to an Aviators game, and he starts introducing me to his coworkers. And I really connected with one of them, and him and his wife ended up getting involved. So now we've got a couple families, we've got some UNLV students, Lauren had met a lady at a park playing with our kids. I was there that night too, but I was probably kind of busy with the kids and Lauren was talking to the mom a lot. But she starts coming to a Bible study that we did. It was kind of evangelistic, and she gets saved and she gets involved. We got involved, our kids, in a preschool, and Lauren meets with a lady, is starting to get to know a lady at preschool, and we start having services in the family that, you know, from Boston, that had been in Boston, moved here with the Air Force, and we're actually having church. We're calling it church, and it's on a Sunday morning. It's in a home. It's about 15 people at this point, maybe 20. And as the story goes, which they told us later, they got the address, didn't realize when they showed up that the church was a house, not a church. And the lady, who actually knew my wife really well, didn't want to come in. But the husband, who was quite the kind of outward, if you know him, and some of you do, he's very extroverted. He's like, let's go, come on, let's check it out, you know. And they sat in the car and debated it for like 5 to 10 minutes. But they ended up knocking on the door, stayed for church, and the meal afterwards, loved it. So now we had four families, I think. We had a growing number of UNLV students. A few other cool things happened, but we thought we would be in the house maybe 3 months. It ended up being a lot longer than that. And this place opened up here at the Scout Center through a fellow pastor friend. His church moved out. They were growing here, and they were at a point where they could get a building, actually, at that time. And they had a lot more resources than most, but they were able to start in a new location. And they said, hey, you want us to put in a word for the Boy Scout Center so you can come here? And so we did, and this door opened up. So look, my point is, all these things were confirmation, right? All these things were confirmation that God was providing, and it was confirming that he had led us here to start a church. And the greatest confirmation, though, is you. I didn't think that would hit me when I said it. It did. The greatest confirmation is you. Because here we are 20 years later, and there's still people sitting in these chairs. There's still people that come that want to hear the Bible, want to learn God's word, and want to be part of this little church that's friendly and loving and kind and are glad you're here. That's the greatest confirmation to me, has been seeing people's lives changed. The fulfillment of our mission of transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. It was fun to see that in the first few years of the church. But it's been so much more fun to look back over the period of time and see the people that have come through here. And there's been a lot of them who have only been with us for 3 or 4 years or less, because they're here for a time and move on, that are doing amazing things. Absolutely amazing things. I mean, yeah. I have a lot of respect for the people that God has brought through this church, and they were blessed, and they were a blessing to us in their time here, but they were blessed in their time here and are doing amazing things for the Lord. Amazing. And in different parts of the world, not just like, you know, as cool as it is just move to another state, like other parts of the world. And if there's ever a time I look out on a Sunday morning and go, gosh, there's hardly anybody here today. If I ever, and it crosses your mind sometimes as a pastor, but you go, I don't fret at all. I love it, because I'm like, it don't matter. Look at all the people that have come through here, and the people right here in this room, what is God doing with them, and where might they be next? That gets me out of bed. It gets me praying for you. It gets me excited. It gets me thrilled and privileged to be called to do this. And I'm not going anywhere. I'm not planning on it. I love you. And I did not think this was going to be an emotional sermon today. It's Cookout Sunday. I just wanted to have fun and preach the word. But I am so thrilled at the way God has worked. And I am confident that God, who has been fulfilling his plans, will continue to fulfill his plans in my life, in yours, in the life of this little church. It's absolutely awesome. So in our lives individually as a church, let's believe God, let's trust him with his plans, and watch for God at work as he develops and fulfills his plans in your life. You'll see it. And sometimes you won't see it till you're able to look back on it, but you'll see it because God is doing great things and he's at work and he has a plan. From long ago, God initiated his plan to turn people's hearts to him. And this plan ultimately centers upon Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, which is the ultimate way he turns people's hearts back to him. It's the only way. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That Christ, out of love for you as a gracious gift, died on the cross for your sins, rose again from the dead, that your heart could be turned back to him. And whether you're a believer already or not, if you're not, perhaps this is the day God's calling you to turn your heart to him. If you are a believer and you realize you're deviating from God's will in any way, this is the day I would propose that God would be calling you back to him, to walk faithfully with him, to see God's plan in your life that he's initiated, that he's working to fulfill. And it's exciting to think about what God has in store or what he might do. Let's pray about it. God, thanks. You're incredible. I rejoice in what you've done, yes, but especially in who you are. You're such an incredible, loving, gracious God that gives us so much more than we deserve. And you often work differently than we expect in ways you don't expect, sometimes not as quickly as we hope or not in the exact ways we hope, but and sometimes it's very, very hard, but we can trust you. And we can trust you at work, fulfilling your plans in your way, in your time, for our good, for your glory. And we ask you to do that. And we ask that we would be a people whose hearts are turned towards you, that we are a people prepared for the Lord, for your work in us and through us. So here we are, Lord. Use us in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Worship team, come on up. Let's close in one song of worship, and let's go to the cookout.